Well, I mentioned earlier that we would talk about the message of the cross, this grand story that encompasses all of human life, existence, all of history, and why we sing so passionately about what happened on the cross and the blood that was shed there for us. This is the third part of a three-part message, so we'll catch you up to speed. But first, let's read from God's Word. Please open your Bibles, if you brought them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Paul writes, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Dear God, thank you for the mind of Christ, for letting us in to your secret thought life, revealing your heart to us through your written word, and giving us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds that we can receive, accept, make sense out of, and apply your wisdom to our lives, all for your glory and our ultimate good. Teach us now, Lord. Teach us now through your word. In Christ's name, amen. In 1951, a relatively unknown author released a relatively unremarkable book that somehow went viral. That's like the modern way of saying everybody's reading it. Went viral. And now every high school and maybe college student across America reads this book. It's about a young man in prep school trying to figure out life, not having much success. There's kind of a tone in the book of frustration and angst. It's kind of sullen. But you know, when you're in high school and into college, that's like kind of cool to be, you know, a little depressed and a little, you know, listening to slow, kind of dark music, jazz, blues. That's kind of hip. You know, the book I'm talking about was written by J.D. Salinger. It's called Catcher in the Rye. young Holden Caulfield, searching for the meaning of life. And the best we get in the book is a professor telling him the famous line, "Life is a game, boy." Little did he know that 38 years later, Nintendo would invent the Game Boy. And if you remember kids walking around with their noses glued to their Game Boys, I think he was right. Life was a Game Boy. But now life is an iPhone or an iPad, evidently. People can't seem to live without it. But that was the most wisdom the book was going to offer. Life is a game. You need to figure it out on your own. Only we don't know the rules and we don't know who wins. Very depressing book. And you get to the end and you're waiting for the author to wrap it up and release you from the tension, and he just leaves you hanging. Where do the ducks go in Central Park in the winter? And other maddening questions poor Holden can't figure out. And people love this book. I think some people read it often, more than some Christians read their Bible, because they connect with this tension and angst of not knowing what life is all about. Because they're just cruising through life trying to make sense of a game that they don't know the rules to and don't know how to win this game. I remember when my kids found our Monopoly game. And they opened it up and they laid it out and they didn't read the rules or the instructions and they just kind of tried to figure it out. They saw the little pieces. Somehow they knew that the person with the most cash wins. Nobody told them that. I hope they didn't learn it from me. They knew you must roll the dice because they saw that from other games they'd played before, and you must move the pieces around the board. And what are these little houses? What's this card with a treasure chest on it? You know, they're just trying to figure it out. And after a while, they quit playing because it's no fun if you don't know the rules. And typically, the oldest child makes up the rules. Always somehow benefiting the rule maker. They came and asked us how to play the game, but you can't really explain Monopoly in 30 seconds or less. I remember some Monopoly marathons with my friends that we'd quit at night, go to school, and come back after school and continue playing. So we didn't explain the rules. Therefore, the game became frustrating, and eventually the board got chucked across the floor. So nobody wins. Unfortunately, the life is a game metaphor ends there. If you're frustrated with life because you can't figure out the rules or how to win this game, you can't chuck the board across the room. And yet, when we see people's lives falling apart, that's in essence what they're doing. I give up. Chuck the board across the room. This is the context for our passage here. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, a church, a fledgling church filled with many problems, all kinds of problems. Somebody must have written a letter to Paul saying, "Can you help us with these problems?" Because when you read through 1 Corinthians and you get to like chapters 3 and 4, he starts with, "Okay, and now about this, and now about sexual immorality. Now let's talk about eating meat offered to idols and not offending the weaker brother. Let's talk about believers taking believers to court and suing each other. Let's talk about," and he just goes through all these problems, but he can't address those problems until he lays the foundation for why Paul's answer to these questions have any authority whatsoever. When you go to somebody for help with life's biggest questions and biggest problems, they better have something bigger than, "Well, it works for me," or "I saw it on Oprah." Really, that's what you're going to base your life on? So Paul lays the foundation, and the foundation is this message of the cross, this transcendent message that encapsulates all of reality. How did the world get here? Who is man? How did he get here? What's his purpose? What's his problem? What's his solution to his problem? How is it all going to end? And how do you win this crazy game? The message of the cross is you have to lose to win. You have to die to live. You have to humble yourself to be exalted. You have to be last to be first. Not a popular message in Paul's day, not a popular message in our day either. The philosophy of the day in Paul's day in Rome was that whoever had the most clever philosophy, that was the philosophy that wins. And so the ideas that got traction were the ideas whose proponents were the best speakers, the strongest, the smartest, the most clever. Probably doesn't hurt to look good, too. And you get a following. And it's no different today. Next thing you know, 40,000 people are crammed into an old basketball arena listening to man's ideas. But Paul says we will have none of that in the church. We have one message. It's the message of the cross. And it makes man look foolish. But man in his foolishness thinks the message itself is foolish. It turns out to be the ultimate wisdom. It is the wisdom from God. And we said last week that this is the message we must preach to the world, even though the world will find it foolish and they'll laugh at us. If we base our whole life on this message, we're going to look different. And we said we need to accept that and fear God more than we fear man, to care more about God's opinion of us than man's opinion. Now we get to the part of the text where Paul deals with the believer. What must the believer do with this message? He says, we do speak wisdom to the mature. Well, who are the mature? Who are the mature? If Paul's waiting to speak spiritual truth to those who are spiritually mature, then how are you ever going to get spiritually mature if you have to wait to be mature? Well, that's not what the word mature here means, so we'll go over that. Paul also says the natural man does not receive the things of the Lord, nor can he know them. Who is this natural man? We need to answer that question. So we have the mature man and the natural man, and we need to find out who they are. But first we need to know who man is, period. This is one of man's greatest questions, and man cannot answer that question for himself. You cannot answer the question of your own purpose in existence by asking yourself. The clock must ask the clockmaker what it was designed to do. A lower creature cannot figure out what and who it is by asking an even lower creature or a creature on an equal plane. We need something above man, someone above man, to reveal to us who we are. For the person who does not believe in God, or who believes that there is a God but has not revealed himself and spoken, he is left to his own wit and cleverness, his own powers of observation and reason to figure out who he is. And he thinks he can do this. But he can't. So who is man? Let's go to the Word of God. There is not a verse that defines man, but if you read through your Bible systematically, you get a very clear picture of who man is. So let's just give you an outline. Who's man? Man is composed of an inner man and an outer man. inner and outer. The outer man is the physical body. We get that. Everyone who's here today has a physical body. Sometimes I feel like I left home without my body. We call that an out-of-body experience. But our outer body is decaying and breaking down. Isn't it funny how the uninformed natural man works so hard to keep that outer body from doing what it's going to do anyways? It's dying. Paul says in another book that a seed must die before the new beautiful in the seed can grow. So, praise God, our outer bodies are dying and decaying. Can you say that with me? I know it's hard to say, especially after moving into a two-story house. The inner man is described in many ways by the Bible. Spirit, soul, mind, will, desire, heart, emotions, all this get packed in to this concept of the inner man. So we have this outer man that's material and physical, the inner man that's immaterial and spiritual. And sometimes I leave home without my inner man too, it seems like. And the two are supposed to work together. Some teach that man is three parts. Maybe you've heard that. There's a verse in the Bible that says mind, spirit, soul. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's really a Hebraic way of saying love God with everything you've got. Your total being, the whole package. And if that were the case, then man is four parts. It says in the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So is it three parts? Well, did Jesus add a part? This is the problem with trying to figure out how many parts. There's two, an outer man and inner man. All right, so we got that. Man is created in the image of God. He bears the image of God. He's different from the other created things in this world because he bears God's image. He reflects the glory of God because God has given us some of his attributes. Obviously, we're not omnipotent and omniscient, though some of us think we are sometimes. We're not. Especially, he's given us his attribute of reason. We can reason. We can use reason and logic. Other animals don't ponder their own existence, and they don't ponder the existence of God, and they are not trying to figure out how to connect with this God. They're trying to figure out where their next meal's coming from. Some have said that cats think they're God, and I believe it sometimes, but it's just a joke. They're not endowed with that attribute of God to ponder their existence and ponder the existence of God. God says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God wants us to reason with him. God wants us to reason with him. Think about the person in your life who you're closest with and what makes you close. Those conversations, that deep conversation, reasoning through things, sometimes leading to arguments. But even that makes your relationship rich in some way. As long as you don't let the sun go down on your anger. People I'm not that close with don't anger me that much. I could care less what they have to say. It's the people I love dearly that their conversation matters. And the Lord of the universe says to us, let's reason together. It's a wonderful thing. Man was created to receive revelation from God. We're completely dependent on him to explain and interpret all of reality. This is the message of the cross we're talking about. The rules to the game, the point of life.
We can't figure this out on our own. We need our Creator to tell us why He put us here and who He is. What do you want from us? This must be revealed to us. It's hidden, Paul says in our text. It's a secret. God can choose to reveal those secrets to us, and He has. He's freely given us the answers to many of our questions, and many of our questions He has not given us the answer to. Whether because we lack the ability to understand, or because in His sovereignty He's decided we don't need to know, but we can trust in Him. In fact, man is specifically designed to communicate with his God. You know, some folks who choose not to believe the Bible say the Bible is unsophisticated and it's just another book. It's just another book. Certainly if there was this great omnipotent God, He'd figure out some more sophisticated, clever way to communicate with us. Have they never stopped to think of the miracle that is written and verbal communication? That we can hear sounds at different wavelengths and make sense of those sounds, to string those sounds together into words and attach meaning to those words, and then string those words together to make sentences that, as long as they conform to certain grammatical rules, we all understand what it is that's being said. And then those words trigger memories in our mind and trigger emotions. There's a cell out there selling homemade bread. Just the word homemade bread triggers smells and memories of and being home and happy and warm and filled. Amazing how we're created to communicate. There's nothing elementary or unsophisticated at all about the written and verbal word. It's a miracle. Scientists don't understand it and can't replicate it. They can only vaguely attempt to copy it. And yet, for something so sophisticated, every human being born on this planet figures it out. Early, too. I was once told as a young parent that I'll spend the first 2 years of my life teaching my kids to walk and talk, and the next 16 years telling them to sit down and shut up. By the time we got to our later kids, I didn't even want them to walk. They get into trouble when they walk. What's the hurry? Knock them over. We don't take any credit for teaching our kids to talk. They just pick it up. It's amazing. We are receivers of communication, and He's given us the ability to communicate back or talk back. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Is that we talk back to our God. So then who is this natural man that will not receive communication from God? Hard to give a short definition for the natural man. The systematic theology books and the glossaries don't really even attempt to give a short answer. So Paul's referring to man in general before he's regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that part of man that can do plenty of things, but he just doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. You bump into the natural man everywhere you go. And in fact, you bump into the natural man in you. We all have a bit of the natural man left in us because we inherited the natural man from Adam. The natural man is still made in the image of God and is capable of marvelous things. Some truly brilliant unbelievers.
That's often part of his problem, is he's too smart for his own good. As Clint Eastwood once said, a man's got to know his limitations. And I don't care how clever you are, you can't figure out who you are, how you got here, and what's going to happen to you. You need your Creator to reveal that to you. The natural man isn't in and of himself corrupt. Adam and Eve were the natural man and natural woman. Well, they walked around the garden without clothes on. That's another meaning of the term natural man. That's not the term we're talking about here. But they had the capacity to not sin. And Andy's taught this a lot, and he uses those Latin terms. And I don't remember what they are. You do? So, peccare. All right. They could have chosen not to sin, but they did. The natural man in them could choose either way. Our natural man we've inherited is fallen. We must choose to sin. We're born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we've sinned. Well, what about this natural man then? What can he do? I said he can do marvelous things. Sure, he can make observations about the world around him. He can use logic and reason to make educated guesses about the world, even make guesses about the past and the future. You know, the three-step scientific method you learned when you were little and had to make the trifold hypothesis, test it, conclusion. Hey, if it keeps happening every time I do it, then maybe that's the way the world works. Even then, scientists must hold on loosely to anything we call laws. We don't slap the title law on anything in science until we're really, 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 really sure that's the way it's going to happen every time. The natural man can ponder deep philosophical questions at Starbucks. He can build, create, farm, repair, harness energy, and put it to work, but only within the bounds of God's created order. It kills me that the unbeliever, no matter how brilliant he is, hasn't figured this out. You can do amazing things, but you can't reverse what God has set in motion. As brilliant as we've become as man, we're only able to do that which God has ordained this universe to allow us to do. That in and of itself should point people to God. And the natural man is able to receive revelation from God. God created him that way. God wouldn't create beings in his image that he wants to communicate with and then not give him the capacity to receive communication. And certainly not hold man accountable for that which man doesn't know. God is just. So what can't the natural man do? He cannot seek, find, or know God on his own, by his own powers of observation and reason. You can't get to God intellectually. Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God, no, not one. There is none who knows or understands. God must reveal himself to man. And he has and he does. When man attempts to find God on his own, do you know where he lands? Back on himself. And he fashions a God in his own likeness and then worships that God. And that is self-idolatry. And any time even believers don't listen to revelation from God but fill in the blanks with his own reason, he usually ends up recreating God as in his own image and then worshiping that God and then more miserable.
We think we'll be happy if God is like us, and then we get the God like us, and we can't stand him.
So repent of that idolatry. Don't settle for substitutes. The natural man can't know spiritual truth on his own. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We just read it. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, you can't figure out spiritual truth on your own. He cannot do anything, number three, he cannot do anything outside the bounds of God's sovereign decrees. Meaning God has ordained and decreed that certain things must pass. There's plenty of room in God's sovereign decrees for man's free will and his choices. But the problem is the natural man is in bondage to his own will. I think Martin Luther wrote a book called Bondage of the Will. And his point of the book is man thinks he's free and wants to exercise his right to have free will so much so that he doesn't realize that he's a slave to his own will. His will says, I must have this, I must have it right now, and I'll be free to choose it. Are you really free anytime you say, I must have something? True freedom in Christ, and the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. True freedom is being a slave to Christ, to be able to submit to God. How could slavery be freedom? It is. It is. God has said so. The natural man is not as free as he thinks he is. And he parades himself around, bragging about his freedom to do whatever he wants. And you pity him because you say he's not free at all. True freedom is the ability to say, yes, I can have that, but should I have that? Is there something better? What won't the natural man do? A lot, big difference between can't and won't. What won't the natural man do? He won't receive revelation from the things of the Spirit of God. Back to verse 14. Natural man does not receive. Notice Paul doesn't say he cannot receive. He says he does not receive the things of God. They've been offered to him, but he won't receive. He won't accept it. He won't trust it. He won't believe the things of the Spirit of God. And he won't completely trust God in all matters of life and godliness. Back to the garden, Adam and Eve, the natural man. He's told, all things are yours for your good pleasure, except one tree. Of that tree you shall not eat. Otherwise you will die. Very clear instructions, very clear consequences. Man heard a competing voice in the garden. Competing voice. Oh, you won't die. You won't die. For God knows on the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Your eyes will be open. So man had a decision to make. Natural man had a decision to make. Do I accept and trust and believe revelation from God? Or do I listen to this other voice? And really all that other voice was doing was tempting man to listen to his own inner voice. True? He just needed a little nudge in that direction. Yeah, I should be able to eat from this tree. I should be like God. Even though God said you'll die, which sounds bad, I think something wonderful will come from this disobedience. And this is where natural man finds himself, and this is where the Corinthian church found itself, and this is where we find ourselves today in this a la carte culture who thinks they can go down the buffet line of religion and slop a little bit of everything on their plate. Little New Age mysticism, little Mariolatry,
Pray to a saint here and there. Hey, it can't hurt. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. A little Hinduism, a little Buddhism. A little self-esteem gospel. Whatever will get me what I want right now. That is where we find ourselves. And the world calls this tolerance of ideas. They call it multiculturalism. Multiculturalism really has nothing to do with accepting that people from Mexico eat spicy food. I love that part of multiculturalism. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about accepting carte blanche, without asking questions, everybody's ideas. And yet, natural man can't live this way. He says he wants to, but he can't. Great illustration of this, I brought up Ravi Zacharias last week. Had another Ravi story for you this week. He's lecturing in Santa Barbara, and a professor comes up to him and says, Ravi, your problem is that you're trying to project Western thought on Eastern thought. In the East, we have a different kind of logic. We can accept both this and this. Even if there seems to be contradictions, we don't worry about the contradiction. You can have both and. Your problem, Ravi, is you think like a Westerner. You want either or. So when you're talking about Hinduism, you need to drop either or and accept the both and. The irony here is that Ravi's from India, this professor's white from Santa Barbara. So here we have this Westerner telling an Easterner, you don't know how the East thinks. So he says, I've become a Hindu. Let's go back to my classroom and argue about these two kinds of logic. And Ravi says, no, I don't want to get an argument in front of your students. Let's just go to lunch and talk about it. So they go to lunch, and the professor spends an hour explaining to this person from a Hindu country all about this both-and logic. And he finishes his lunch. Ravi does. The other guy hasn't touched his food, but he's written on every napkin on the table to demonstrate how wise he is. And so he gives Ravi a chance to speak, and Ravi says, I only have one question for you. One question. You will tell me that there's this both-and kind of logic.
Right.
And that when I'm talking about Hinduism, I must accept the both-and kind of logic.
Right.
So I must either accept the both-and kind of logic or reject it and be wrong. And the professor looks at him and says, well, the either-or does emerge, doesn't it? Yes, it does, because it's the way God's created the world. It has to be either or. It's either the message of the cross that explains all of reality, or it's not the message of the cross. But it can't be the message of the cross and the message of Buddha and the message of everybody else. Natural man, though, wants both and, but he won't live like both and. And Ravi said to him, even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. Because either it's the bus or it's me, but it can't be both. And the postmodernist looks both ways before he crosses the street too. So why won't the natural man receive revelation from his creator? Why does he accept this absurd way of thinking? Because he wants to fulfill the desires of his own heart, which are often in opposition to the desires of God's heart. That's simply it. Natural man wants what he wants. He wants it right now, and he will create his own system of logic and his own worldview to get what he wants. And will often change his worldview midstream if his desires change. And so the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. We are not in the business at the church of changing behavior. We're in the business of changing the heart, which only God can do.
There is a place for behavior change, especially when you're raising young children. Sometimes that's all you got. But if you're stopping there, you're failing as a parent. You've got to teach your kids in such a way that the Word of God and the Spirit of God changes the heart. Unless you plan on following your kids wherever they go the rest of their life to change their behavior. And if you've tried that path, my heart goes out to you. It is tiring. This is the essence of sin, then, rejecting God by rejecting His revelation of all that is real, all that is true, and all that is good. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed His plan. And the natural man says, nope, I'm going to come up with my own plan. That is the essence of sin. That is why the word for repentance in the Greek is metanoia, loosely translated change of mind. Isn't that interesting that the word for repentance talks about changing how you think? We can't bring you into the church and whip you up into an emotional frenzy. We've got to teach and think diligently and replace the natural man's mind with the mind of Christ. It's hard work. The Puritans called it dependent work. They said, work like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. And somehow the two work together. James reminds us in James 1, 12 through 15, I'm going to skip down to verse 14. Each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desire. That's not just sexual, the lust. That's any desire. When lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The penalty for the sin is death. But where did the sin start? Started in the heart. It wasn't just some blind action that you did. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Whatever is in the root is going to produce the fruit. We are not in the business of picking rotten fruit up and tying good fruit in its place. You got to replace the whole root. God told Adam he would die if he turned from God's revelation and turned to his own, and man does die. Remember, man's two parts, the inner man and the outer man. Does the outer man die because of sin? You can answer. Yes, everybody dies. The outer man dies. The body decays. Does the inner man die because of sin? Yes. In fact, Paul said in chapter 1, to those who are perishing, the wisdom of God is foolishness. And you know lots of folks, ourselves included, that when we choose to abandon God's revelation and go our own way, that spiritual death that comes from our sin, that separation from God, the heavy burden of our guilt, and the horrible consequences that come from our sin, some of which we must live with the rest of our days here on this earth. And then finally, the third kind of death, eternal death, when the spiritual and the physical, the outer and the inner man, dies eternally, separated from God for all eternity in torment. Praise God for the cross. We need not die. So the message of the cross then demands a change of heart, a change of mind, a complete 180. Submit to God's word. Submit. I was just reading the other day a word study on the word submit versus obey. They are not the same word.
You look up every instance of obey in the Bible and every instance of submit, and submit is a much deeper, more personal, intimate term. Willful. You can obey and not obey from the heart. Amen? Yeah. Submit is obedience from the heart. I willingly place myself under your leadership. Men, Ephesians says, wives are to submit to their husband, not obey their husband. And you need to figure out through love and grace how to lead her to want to put herself under your leadership. The natural man, which we all have inherited from Adam, refuses, though, to submit. Doesn't want to submit. Afraid to submit. Too proud to submit. I'll figure it out myself. My way's better. I'll eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then I'll get to decide what's right and wrong. God won't have to tell me. Sadly, we even have Christians parading themselves through the church with the same attitude. I don't need God's word. I'll figure it out myself. Yeah, Jesus died for me. I got my get out of jail free card, my get out of hell free card. But the rest, I got it covered. Really, if you couldn't figure it out when it came to your justification, do you really want to figure it out on your own when it comes to your sanctification? The whole reason we need to be justified with Christ was because of that very attitude in the first place. And now you're going to adopt that attitude after being saved? Beloved, submit to the mind of Christ. This 180 is so hard to do. In fact, it's impossible for man. He must be born again. Please, in your study time this week, look up John chapter 3 and even John 5:37-38. And tell God gives you this new heart that's recalibrated towards Him. That was for my engineering friends over there. Recalibrated, reoriented towards God, then sanctification is just not going to happen. The sanctification process only happens when we're ready to submit and trust God. So then Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So then who are the mature? This word in the Greek is teleos. It can mean mature, it can mean complete, it can mean perfect. You have to figure out from context which one Paul's after here. He chose this word to contrast it with those who are immature. The unbeliever thinks he's wise and mature, but he's like a baby who doesn't know anything when compared with the mature believer. So Paul chooses this word. He doesn't mean spiritual maturity in the way we're used to using the word spirit or the term spiritual maturity. He's saying those who are regenerated, initiated. Let's put it this way. Have you ever tried to teach someone who wasn't ready to hear the Word of God from the Word of God? And you poured your heart out and they just looked at you with this glazed look like, what? Occasionally I'll get someone into counseling who may not be regenerate, but I only counsel from the Bible. And so I'm going to God's Word and I'm showing them and I'm like, and they're like, well, what else do you have? I don't have anything else. If you want something else, go down to the Chinese food restaurant, open the fortune cookie. Yeah, good luck with that. This is all I got, because this is plan A and there's no plan B. So the mature are those who are ready to hear the Word of God. I'll give you another one. I'll tell you who the mature are not. So there's this person you're working on, you're praying with them, you finally get them to come to church, and you think if they just hear one of Andy's sermons, And they come and they hear the sermon and they're like falling asleep in the middle of it, and you take them out to lunch. What'd you think that was? And the whole time you're like, oh, this is the perfect sermon for them. Praise God, Andy, you hit every point that I want, you know, and he explains it so much better than I do. And you go out to lunch and they're like, the music was nice, I guess. And you're like, what? Not ready to hear wisdom from God. But here's a congregation that was regenerate. He says, we are speaking to you the wisdom of God. This is the process of sanctification. He's now ready to tell the Corinthians how to solve their list of problems that they wrote to him about. We are going to use the mind of Christ to replace the mind of the natural man. We're going to put off the old man. We're going to put on the new. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to take every thought captive for Christ. This is our plan of attack. This is what the Christian is to do once he gets saved. This is sanctification. It's the one part of our salvation where we get to work with God. He's got the justification covered on the cross. Praise God. It is finished. He did all the work. And he's going to finish what he started in us in our glorification in heaven. In the in-between time, we're supposed to work. Someone once likened the Christian walk to an impossible bicycle ride up Mount Everest. When you finally come to the end of your resources, you realize there's a tow rope. Stop pedaling. God will save you. And you get to the top of Everest, and you have this great mountaintop experience. Praise God, I'm saved. Then he gives you new spiritual eyes, and you look in the horizon, and there's like 100 more Mount Everests. They have nothing to do with getting into heaven, but Christianity is the only religion that it's the easiest one to get in. It's the hardest one then to live after. All the other religions of the world, the easy part's getting in. You're not really getting in, but you're creating your own system in your mind of how I'm going to get into heaven. Usually doing good works, and you get to decide how many are enough. Right? That's really, really hard, though. It's really hard. The easy part in other religions, though, is the living out their life. Because anytime it gets hard, you just change the rules. So if you're a Christian, you've signed up for a really hard task now. Fighting against the natural man. I helped Nathan move into his new house. I'm just going to keep bringing that up. I move every year, and he always gets out of it somehow. So, but he sent his dad, which is, I'd rather have Dave than Nathan, actually. That man's an ox. He's one of the strongest men I've ever seen. So, but Nathan's got this tree in his backyard. It's a fruit tree, and it looked like they tried to graft another fruit tree into it, but the graft didn't take. So there's a fruit tree growing out of a fruit tree. And the fruit tree in the middle, which gets most of the nutrients, is more robust and the fruit's bigger. And then the fruit on the outside is just kind of there. And that's a good picture of the new man and his new spiritual fruit and the old natural man still hanging on, still producing fruit. And the natural man is robbing nutrients from the new man. And we've got to kill the natural man and replace him with the new man. Good picture. Now, Nathan can't rip that tree out now because it's my illustration. You have to go check out the tree when you go to his house. So sanctification is discipleship, people. When God says, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what does he say? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. It's this whole process of putting off that old way of thinking that's opposed to God and putting on his mind, his thoughts, thinking God's thoughts after him. If we see sin in our life or we're struggling with things in our life, we can be certain we're seeing the rotten fruit of the natural man. And so the process, the remedy, is figuring out what's at the root of that sin, digging it out, and replacing it with healthy spiritual fruit. Healthy root. Then we'll get the fruit will come from it. Yes, sometimes our problems are physical, but even our physical problems get complicated by the way we think about our physical problems. Amen? Amen. So you can't treat the physical body without also treating the inner man. So how does this whole process work then? Okay, the message of the cross, the gospel, the power of God frees us from the penalty of sin, so we don't have to pay for our sin anymore. We don't have to die spiritually. But it also saves us from the power of sin. We can now say no to the natural man in us. We didn't want to before. Now we not only want to, but we can say no to the natural man. You can fight the natural man. God's grace and love provide the motivation we need for heart change. And the Bible's our roadmap. The Bible's my DSM. We must work to think God's thoughts after him and live a life consistent with God's thought life. There's only one place we're going to get his thoughts. How do we get God's thoughts? I'm saddened, again, by Christians in the church who think there's some place other than God's word to get God's thoughts. They want fresh revelation. Fresh revelation. God's just talking to me all day long. The Spirit of God will speak to us through the Word of God and illuminate the Word of God for us. Paul's really clear on this. We can get through this quickly. Jesus said, sanctify them with your word is truth, John 17:17. If Jesus prayed to the Father to sanctify us, we would want to know, well, how does he do that? He said, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. We have his word. How did we get it? Through revelation. God has revealed his thoughts to the writers of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12, Paul says, but God has revealed them, referring back to all the stuff he was talking about before, which is the wisdom of God and a mystery, which has been hidden from the world. Eye has not seen it, ear has not heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Some people think that verse teaches about heaven. It's really teaching about spiritual truth. God's revealed them to us. Who's the us? It's Paul and the other apostolic teachers. They didn't know there was going to be a canonized New Testament after they were done. They did know they were speaking and teaching and writing Scripture, though. It's been revealed to us. Step two, inspiration. God superintends the writing of Scripture by His Spirit. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed is the word there. Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to speak and write God's revealed truth. 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, these things we also speak. not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the process of inspiration. We have the recorded words of what the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament to speak and record. And then step three, illumination, verse 15. But he who is spiritual, so if you're in Christ and you're a believer and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you, now the pronoun isn't us and we, it's he, generic, anyone who's mature and can receive revelation, taught to us from the apostles through the word, he who is spiritual judges all things. You are now able to use the mind of Christ to judge all things, meaning I'm in this situation, what do I do? You've got to make a judgment. God's giving you the information to make the proper judgment. Not judge as in you're guilty, but judge, discern, decide. The spiritual man can now do that. And then he says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the spiritual man is supposed to discern everything using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in him, illuminating him. But you're not to worry about the natural man out there, the unbeliever, judging you. Because he can't discern spiritual things. What you're doing makes no sense to the world. Christians seem stupid to the world. Now, here's the rub, though. The natural man in us will not want to receive God's word. Remember? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, and we still have some of the natural man hanging around in us. That part of us does not want to accept the word of God. When we are so entrenched in certain sins, I will even find in counseling, even a very strong Christian, when they're very entrenched in something, they even know the passage. They have it memorized. But the natural man in them just does not want to accept it and receive it and repent and turn. And so we don't move on. We just keep praying until we get past that point. And that's what each of us needs to do each day as Christians. Find that area where the natural man is being hostile to the Word of God and slay the natural man and replace it with the mind of Christ. And you can say this to the natural man in you. The natural man thinks he can figure out life by his own powers of observation and reason. When's the last time that worked out well for you? And Paul alludes to the absurdity of this by saying, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? People, think about this. If you or me were not willing to listen to the mind of Christ, and we say, I will solve my problems on my own and I will use my own wisdom, then you're saying, and I'm saying, that my wisdom is higher than God's wisdom. And if that's the case, if our wisdom's higher than God's wisdom, what would that give us the right to do? According to Paul, instruct him. Really? Really, people? Really, Brent Whitney? You have more wisdom than God that you could be his counselor? Have a seat in the chair, God. Let me tell you a thing or two. Job tried that. Where did he end up? Cover my mouth. Shut my mouth. I spoke of things too wonderful for me to understand. I repent in dust and ashes. You are the Most High. Who can contend with the Almighty? And so, we kind of end where we started. The first step in
sanctification for the believer is the same as the first step for justification in the unbeliever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Humble yourself. Submit to the Word of God and the truth it reveals. You know, when Paul writes about this, he gets so impassioned, and so do I. You're reading through this in Romans, and he gets to a part where he gets so impassioned by this and so upset with the world and the natural man in himself for daring to think he can instruct God that he just bursts into a doxology. And that's where we'll end. Let's just end like Paul would. We'll just burst into a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. 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 God bless you. You're dismissed.